Well, we are continuing our study through the book of Nehemiah. We're studying him as a person, his character, his leadership ability. And the more you study this book, the more you see how his struggles that he faced are probably similar to what we face today. It may be a different situation. We may not be building walls and hanging gates, but it's the same situation and the same opposition in style that he received. In fact, if we study God's word, we know that all of it is applicable to our lives today. How many agree with that? God's word is applicable today. There are important principles and truths that apply today just as much as they applied back when it was written. Now, we're going to turn to chapter 6 today. We're going to skip 5 for a moment. We're going to turn to chapter 6 because it continues on what we were talking about before. And it talks about how the enemy changes his method of opposition or attack from the people attacking the people to now attacking the leader of the people. If you can't discourage and make the people fearful, what does he do? He tries to take out the leader. And then what happens? Strike the shepherd, and sheep scatter. So if he's able to affect the leader, the rest will fall by default. Now, while we're talking about this in God's work in a corporate setting or a church setting, the same principles apply both at home and at work, that there's a leader and there are folks who are under the leader. If the enemy can attack the leader in whatever position that is, the rest of the work will falter. And you think about, and I was doing a little research this week, not that we had to research this, I think we all know it. What area has the enemy been very successful at attacking and trying to destroy in the last 50, 60 years? The home, the family. How does he do that? What is the one thing that we see today more prevalent than anything else? Takes the dad out of the picture for whatever reason. If he takes the dad out, I'm not saying the single moms can't make it, but the leader, when the dad is gone, it negatively affects everything. What's the net effect? A society that has crumbled under the result of God's leader in the home being taken out. Divorce rate, single parenting, children being fostered and adopted, and all kinds of grief going on in the family because the enemy is taking out God's leader in the family. If he can't destroy the nation from without, he's going to destroy it from within by attacking the leader in the home. Look what happens in a business world when you have a great leader who tries to do great things. For godly things, what happens? They can't really attack the business, so they attack the leader of the business. Think Chick-fil-A. Chick-fil-A, the guy that owns it, or started Dan Cathy, Christian, closed on Sundays, committed believer, does great things in his work. How many people have come against him and society or cities have come against him because of his position publicly on different things? They don't go after the workers. They don't even have to go after the individual restaurants. They go after the leader of the restaurant. He takes a stand personally, and his company is attacked, both he and the company itself. We see how the enemy tries to stop the work of God by discouraging people. We talked about that a couple weeks ago, making them fearful of what may happen. When that doesn't work, he will attack the leaders of those particular areas. Now, we all remember years gone by with Baker and Swaggart. You know, we don't want to keep bringing them up. And more recently, Ted Haggard. And differently, Rob Bell to a point. How many people who followed them were affected by what they did? It shouldn't be the case. As Christians, we shouldn't follow people. But when leaders fall, the people that they minister to who lead, they are almost always affected by that. So now Nehemiah, who is the leader of all that's going on, he is now going to be the brunt of that attack. Nehemiah 6:1, it says, when word came to Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem the Arab, and the rest of our enemies that I had rebuilt the wall and not left a gap in it, though up to that point I had not set the doors and the gate. Now those three guys, those are the enemies. The wall was done, 52 days to build this wall. Gates weren't up yet, but for the most part, the wall was done. These guys basically had failed in their attempt to stop the work. We always have to be on guard. Even after we do a great work, the enemy still does not give up. Right now, we have everything decorated for VBS. Everything's ready to go, except for some stuff this afternoon. It's not over. The enemy can still infiltrate this week. That's why it's very important we pray that God has his way in these services. Throughout the week, if you're not here, I ask you to pray for VBS. There's so many things that could happen that can distract leaders, people, kids from what God wants to do. And we want to pray that the enemy is defeated in those areas. They're trying to get to Nehemiah. They're trying to affect him. There's pressure being placed on him. Just like today, pressures are being placed on dads. They're being placed on parents as a rule. They're being placed on bosses. And they're being pressure is being placed on ministry leaders everywhere. Leaders are blamed for things that they do or don't do, criticized for things that they should have done but didn't do. If they act too quickly, they're reckless. If they take too long, they're cowardly. Here, let me ask you a question. In recent, I'd go back 30 years, maybe even 40 years. How many TV shows do you see where the dad is a positive influence in the family, as opposed to being the joke of the family, or the one who doesn't know anything about anything? So now, we have the beginning of the attack on Nehemiah. And the enemy uses many methods of attack, and we're going to talk about those in the next couple of weeks, but today we're just going to focus on one, the first one, which is probably the biggest one. The first method that he uses to attack the leader is compromise. Verse 2 of Nehemiah 6 says, Sanballat and Geshem sent me this message. Come, let us meet together in one of the villages in the plain of Ono. Now remember, all along they've been fighting this building. They've been opposing the wall. And now they say, hey, let's work together. Now they want to get together and let me help you do it now. Come on, let's meet halfway. Let's incorporate some of what we have into what you're doing. Sound familiar? Let's incorporate some of the worldly principles into what God is doing because it may work better. Maybe we want to make everyone happy, so let's just, we'll compromise a little bit and we'll allow some stuff to come into our lives that we may not like, but in order to please everyone, we'll allow that compromise to come in. Once you allow that bit of compromise, the enemy now has a foothold in your life, your personal life, your family life, and your church life. We cannot compromise our principles and beliefs in the hopes of making it easier or in the hopes of going along to get along. How many have heard that phrase? Go along to get along. Now, I'm not saying we don't cooperate and we don't compromise in some areas, but no moral or spiritual issue should ever be compromised in order to go along to get along. We all compromise in life. We compromise in our marriages. We compromise at work. We compromise in church. But the difference is we compromise on personal preferences. We do not compromise on biblical principles. How many have heard the term unequally yoked? How many couples have compromised on that because they've loved each other? And I know they're going to get saved. I know they're going to, it's going to work. I know God's going to save him, and if I just love him enough, he is going to change. How's that work out for you? How many have ever changed your spouse in any way that you thought you were going to change them, let alone spiritually? It never works. For the very few times that God does something, that the person gets saved, does not negate the fact that God's word says don't be unequally yoked. In other words, do not marry an unbeliever. Tom Rainer and a lot of other pastors I surveyed says they will not marry unequally yoked people, whether they're a member of the church or not. Because that person who is a Christian, or say they're a Christian, they want to marry an unchristian, they are compromising what God's word says. Preacher can't bless that. Nehemiah 6, 2 and 3 says, but they were scheming to harm me. So I sent messengers to them with this reply. I am carrying on a great project and cannot go down. Why should the work stop while I leave and go down to you? Nehemiah flat out rejected the offer to compromise. Why? Because he knew what they wanted to do. He knew they wanted to kill him. Pretty obvious. I mean, all throughout the 52 days they were building, they wanted to stop him. How they treated him before shows him what they're going to do later. What's the Bible say about the devil? What's he want to do in your life? Steal, kill, and destroy. He's a deceiver, he's a liar, and he seeks to destroy you. So anytime you compromise God's word, you are allowing the devil to get a foothold in attempting to steal, kill, or destroy you. You are compromising with someone whose ultimate goal is to destroy your life. The work of God, the principles of God are the same. We as Christians, we as a church, we cannot entertain principles and beliefs of the world in order to appease or appeal to more people. We can't water down what Jesus says in order to not offend people. And that's the big word today, right? Everyone's offended. Everyone's offended at everything. Grow a backbone. Suck it up. Being offended is so, it's like the worst thing you could do now is to offend somebody. How many have ever been offended in your life by anybody? We've all had something done to us or said to us that made us feel bad or made us offended. And because that is out there, and the world thinks offending someone is so horrible that we have to do something to not offend them. But the Bible says we can't compromise on that, and we're not responsible if someone is offended by what God's word says. John 6:60. On hearing this, many of his disciples says, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, "Does this offend you?" And verse 66 says, from this time on, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. Strictly teaching God's word is going to be offensive to some people. You can't change that in order to please them. Jesus did not chase after these people who left. He did not say, "Oh, wait, let me change it for you." He let them walk. Many churches are starting to embrace what society is embracing today in order to not offend anyone. The media loves it when they do that. The media praises these churches for being open-minded while condemning those who don't embrace the world's compromise. So, get some thick skin. Because the world is probably not going to like the positions that you take. Your neighbors and your friends are going to think you're narrow-minded and bigoted and mean and nasty and all that kind of stuff. And we don't come off that way. We love people. We encourage people. We just don't compromise on what we believe. If you, and I told that we were talking about this in the teen class today. And we actually went to a seminar yesterday talking about core values, core principles. What is in your life that's a non-negotiable? What in your life, no matter what someone says to you, you're not going to change your opinion? What's the Bible say? If everyone leaves, I'll still follow you, Jesus. Core principles are things in your life that you stick to regardless of any outside pressure that comes your way. Jesus says, I'm the way and the truth and the life. Nobody comes to God except through me. Okay? That better be a core principle as a Christian's life. So that means everybody else is wrong. Now that's, I probably said that incorrectly or not PC. But in reality, if Jesus is the only way, then no matter how sincere or loving or trusting somebody else is in another belief system, it's not correct. And we have to love them and show them what they're doing. How many have ever seen the movie It's a Wonderful Life? You remember the part in the movie where the druggist sends out the wrong medicine? The druggist was convinced that what he was sending was perfectly fine, was going to help. He was a great guy. He wanted to help. But he made the mistake of sending out the wrong medicine that would have eventually killed the person who took it. We've heard this phrase before. He was sincere, but he was sincerely wrong. And there may be people that we come in contact with that are really sincere about what they believe, but they may be sincerely wrong about what they believe. I mentioned this to the kids this morning as well. If you take a stand and you have a core principle or value that you don't change, regardless of who's around you, people may not agree with you, they may not like you, but they'll probably respect you. However, if you never take a stand on anything and you're wishy-washy depending on who comes your way, they may like you, but they're not going to respect you. Because you don't have a position. Your position changes with the people you're with. A core principle means it doesn't change regardless of who I'm with. Our policy is the same as Jesus' policy. Anyone is welcome to attend. And we want everyone to come to know Christ. We welcome those whose lives are in need of salvation. We want this entire Dover community to come to this church and hear the gospel. We want them to get saved. We want them to have the same joy and peace that we have. But we don't compromise in order to get them here. Because if we offer them what they already have, how does that help them? What we offer them has to be different from what they have because what they have isn't working. And as believers, one of the things that we as Christians do, our lives are living testimonies of our walk. In other words, people watch you. If they know you're a Christian, they're going to watch your walk. They're going to watch your attitude. They're going to watch how you behave in public. They're going to watch how, if something goes wrong in your life, how you react. That's why I don't put a bumper sticker on my car. Because I don't want people knowing I'm a Christian sometimes if I'm in a car. And I definitely don't put clergy or anything on my car because, yeah. People watch what you live to see if it matches what you say. And if it does, they may not agree with it or understand it, but when the time comes in their life that they need something, you're the person they're going to go to. However, if you're wishy-washy and everything in your life is just exactly the same as everything in their life, and there's no difference, when they need something, why would they come to you? You got the same thing that they have. We as Christians have to have something that's different, something that's unique, something that actually works in our life. It changes us. And when people see that, when the need comes, that's where they go. In the Old Testament, yeast was the equivalent of sin. How many are bakers here? How many of you use yeasts in your stuff? What happens if you don't have yeast? It's flat, right? What happens when you have yeast? You ever buy those frozen loaves of bread? And you stick it in a bread pan and you wait for it to thaw. How many of you have waited too long? And it just like explodes over top of the... That's yeast. Yeast permeates everything. Sin will permeate everything in your life. That's compromise. In fact, in the Old Testament, God said, keep it even out of the house. I don't want it in the house when you're celebrating a festival. Exodus 12:19 says, for 7 days, no yeast is to be found in your house. And whoever eats anything with yeast in it must be cut off from the community of Israel, whether he is an alien or native born. Eat nothing made with yeast. Wherever you live, you must eat unleavened bread. And then the New Testament answer to that, or finish of that, Matthew 16:6 says, be careful, Jesus said to them, be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Sin, compromise. Nehemiah had the discernment to know the enemy's thoughts. We as believers, as Christians, ministries, whether we're at home or at work or in church, we have to have discernment on what is coming our way. Nehemiah was convinced that what he was called to do was a great work of God. God was going to call him to it, and he couldn't let himself be distracted by what others were going to do. And I don't know if you're this way, I get this way, and I have to watch it when I talk to people. You ever start talking to people about Jesus, and then all of a sudden they just go off in this tangent about something that's, you know, semi-related or whatever. You know, maybe abortion or homosexuality or politics, whatever. And instead of focusing on Jesus, now you're way off in left field talking about whatever that topic was. That really is kind of important, but it's not Jesus. You're not leading into Christ. It's easy to get drawn off and get distracted from what God's called you to do. And we're all going to have 1,000 distractions every day to keep us from fulfilling what God called you to do. As a parent, primary calling is your family. And we have to be careful that we don't let the things of the world distract you from doing that. As a believer involved in ministries, we don't let distractions take us away from what we're doing in our ministries. Now, here's a quandary for you. Being involved in a family, God's calling. Being involved in a ministry, God's calling. Do those two ever conflict? Conflict? I've seen both ends of that spectrum. I've seen people who their family is their idol, that they do everything around the family. I mean, everything. And God is always second to the family. We're going here, we're going there, we're doing this, the family. And I've seen the other end of the spectrum, that they have a family, but they're so involved in church stuff that they're never, ever home. Both ends are incorrect. The order is God first, family second, church third. That means God is first over your family. And a lot of us as parents may struggle with that. Because God's word says we're to report to God first. And then after we do that and get God's mind on something, then family comes second. It means a family can't distract you from what God wants you to do. However, the second is family. It means once we obey God and we do what God's calling us to do, which could mean being involved in ministries or doing something else that God's called you to do, but if God's called you first, he is not going to call you to do so many things that you're never involved with your family. It's always a balance. It doesn't mean there won't be times when you spend a lot of time, like for VBS. A lot of hours are spent, but there's a beginning and an end. It's a season. VBS folks have put in many hours for a season. But I know folks who are continually going to this conference and this teaching and that teaching, and they're always gone. They want to hear this preacher. They want to hear that preacher. They want to go to this church or this rally or whatever. And they spend so many hours doing that they're never home. If the first two are followed correctly, the third one will fit in automatically. Many of you are leaders or involved in ministries. What happens if you don't show up? If you work with kids and you don't show up, what happens? They burn the room down. Everything you think is possible to be done by a room full of kids without adult leadership will happen. You ever seen the movie Daddy Daycare? The funniest part was when Eddie Murphy walks into a bathroom. You ever seen it? And he's looking in shock at the entire room. And then he looks up at the ceiling. And he's still in shock. So the kid who was in the bathroom just made a mess everywhere. If there's no leader, the kids will run amok. Now, if you're the leader of an adult group, what happens if you don't show up? They'll probably leave. Or they'll do something that's not spiritual. Sit around, talk and gossip and for the hour that you're here. When the leader's gone, the group doesn't accomplish what it was meant to accomplish. If the enemy can distract you as a leader in your home, in your ministry, those you leave behind are going to suffer for your lack of attention. And if you remember, and we've all been there, the enemy doesn't just do it once. He doesn't give up. Nehemiah 6:4 says, four times they sent me the same message, and each time I gave them the same answer. As a leader, we have to have discernment as well as determination. That means if something is wrong the very first time you're asked to do it, it will be wrong the 50th time you're asked to do it. We cannot let opposition wear us down. Now, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I know if you're a parent, how many of you have said no to your child? And then the 50th time they ask, you say, fine, here. Just be quiet. We all do it, right? And in the end, you know what that tells them? If I just bug mom and dad for 50 times, they will give in. If the enemy knows that we have a breaking point, he will continue to hammer you until you get there. Decisions that we make on opinions might be able to be reconsidered. If I want to paint my room pink, I must be brain damaged, but I've painted so many pink rooms. Every kid has had a pink room at one time. But if I want to paint a room pink now, that is a decision made on my opinion, and which will most likely be changeable when I mention that to Anna. It will be reconsidered. However, decisions based on your convictions have to stand unless someone is able to change your conviction. What does that mean? Before you were saved, we all had convictions that Christianity was not right, at some form or another. I was of the mindset that Christians were weak, they needed a crutch, and all kinds of, you know, phraseology like that. That was my conviction. I would watch Phil Donahue whenever he had Christians on, and I would yell at the TV set at the Christians. Well, of course, because Phil Donahue had not your sharpest tools in the shed on his show. But in either case, I would be yelling at the Christian. When I got saved, my conviction changed. The only time that you should change your mind is when your conviction is being changed by truth. How many of you, when you first got saved, and I was this way, coming from a Catholic background, I was instantly anti-Catholic. I mean, everything they did was wrong, everything was wrong, you know. As I matured, I wasn't so hard. And I knew some Catholics that were saved. And I knew that depending on which church you went to, they may preach the gospel and they may not. So my conviction about them as a whole was changed based on the truth that I came across. If we don't keep our convictions unless changed by truth, our decision basically becomes indecision. And we waver at every wind of doctrine that comes down the pike. I'm going to close with this verse. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is double-minded, unstable in all he does. If you have conviction based on truth, you will be rock solid. You will not be swayed and unstable in your views. However, if your conviction is based on opinion or what somebody else tells you and not based on your discovery of truth for yourself, what's going to happen is the next time somebody who is smarter tells you something, you're going to believe them. And then when someone else comes along and tells you something else that may sound better, you're going to believe them. We have to be unwavering in what we believe. We cannot compromise what we believe when it is based on biblical truth. Amen? Would you stand as we close this morning? If you would bow your head and close your eyes this morning. We are thankful that we have God's Word to guide us, that God's Word is the unwavering, unalterable truth of God. And we base our lives and our faith and our conduct on God's Word. There are biblical absolutes that we believe, and there are biblical standards that we adhere to, not because we have any personal preference one way or the other, but because God's Word says it. We don't have the luxury of disagreeing with God's Word. But sometimes in the process of being uncompromising, we may come across as uncaring or unloving. It's a fine line we have to walk. We have to be loving in what we do, caring about the people, without giving in and wavering our convictions. But the more we pray, the more we study God's Word, the more that we're able to do that, and God gives us the power to be able to walk that line. Maybe you're here this morning and this is your very first time in Dover Assembly, or maybe you've been here for years. And you're not really sure about this truth we're talking about. You think that, you know, all truth is truth and that whatever truth is relative. And you've heard about Jesus, but you've never really trusted Christ for your salvation. You've never come to the point where you say, yes, I believe in Jesus for my salvation. My works aren't good enough. I can't make it on my own. I need Jesus to forgive me of my sin. If that's you, you've never done it. The reason you're here is because God wants you to be here to hear that message. And if you're here and you want to choose, because the Bible says we have the free choice, if you want to choose to believe that truth, that God loves you, has a plan for your life, and he wants to save you, if you want that, I want you to raise your hand right now. All right, I'm going to believe that we are all committed followers of Christ. And every day as believers, we are faced with the ability or the temptation to compromise in order to either go along or get along or be friends and not make waves. I pray that each one of us is able to discern where we have to stand, where we can't waver, where we can waver, and where we're able to tell those folks the truth in a loving manner. Father, thank you that you saved us. Thank you that you brought us into your kingdom. You were unwavering in the truth of your word, Jesus. You were uncompromising. In your entire ministry, you never compromised one time on biblical truth. You followed God's plan to the end. You didn't let opinion sway you. You didn't let your disciples sway you. You didn't let anyone sway you from what God revealed to you. You were loving. People came to you. You cared for them. You loved them. But you didn't waver in your ability. And Father, I pray that as a church, we are able to do the same thing. That we are able to offer the same love and compassion to people that are out there in a manner that shows them that there is absolutes. We do no one any favors by saying that what they're doing is okay. We love them enough to tell them the truth. Lord, I pray that you would anoint and bless each person here. Allow us to solidify our core convictions. Let us know what we believe. Let us understand what we believe. And so when those times of temptation and trial and testing come our way, we're able to stand. We're not able to waver. We're not tossed around, as your word says, by every wind of doctrine. But we are convinced in our mind through Scripture that what we believe is true, and we don't compromise on that. Lord, I pray your blessings upon each person today. Allow them to experience your love and your power on a continuing basis. And Lord, we ask that in Jesus' name. Everyone said? Amen. Amen. Have a great week. Pray for VBS. I'll see some of you here. I can't wait to see all the kids.